As we have read this evening of Mark, we have looked at both the man and we've also looked at the book which he has written. And so this evening I would like to consider with you Mark the worker. We might call him Mark the servant, and I would also like to look at Mark the writer or the scribe and the things which he has brought before us. Mark has two names. The scriptures refer to him in some cases as John, in some cases as Mark, and in some cases as John Mark. He was from a family of good standing, a wealthy family we might find in Jerusalem. And you say to me, how do we know he was wealthy? Well, he lived in a large house, a house large enough for the early church to meet there in the upper room having a prayer meeting. It was a house with a gate and a house with a door and a house with a servant, all characteristics of a family who had wealth. We find as well when we look at Mark's own reference to himself that he wore a linen cloak. Houses of wealthy people would have had linen cloths within them. But he writes his gospel, and as we read it, we find that it contains a number of references to Latin words. It's one of the first gospels which was written. And as we go through, we find that the Latin word for centurion is used. Census, denarius, legion, praetorium. And so Mark is writing his gospel for a Gentile audience. He makes very few references to Old Testament scriptures, perhaps only two. And there's really very little Jewish context to what Mark is writing. His gospel, we believe, was written from Rome. And actually, as we read through it, scholars will tell us that very little of what we find in Mark is completely unique to his writing. It has much in common with the other synoptic gospels. And when we use that phrase, synoptic gospels, we're talking, of course, about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Really, according to Scroggie, only 7% of what we find in the Gospel of Mark is not referenced in the other two synoptic Gospels. However, that makes it interesting for us, doesn't it, as we consider some of the references which we might find in Mark's Gospel and which he brings before us, which are not found elsewhere. Mark writes a Gospel, and as he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, he portrays for us Christ as the servant. Of course, we know that Matthew is the gospel of the king. Luke brings before us the perfect man. And John in his gospel portrays the pathway of the Son of God. You say to me, why does each gospel have a different style? What is it that each writer brings? We might refer to John's Gospel and say that when the Holy Spirit wanted to write of one who is in the bosom of the Father, he used a disciple who leaned on his bosom. And when the Holy Spirit wants to write of God's perfect servant, he uses one who himself is a servant, John Mark. And the little history that we have of Mark in the New Testament, I hope, will be an encouragement to each of us this evening. Really, before we see Mark as a servant, we see him first as a son. When Peter comes to the door of the house, we find that it is the house of Mary. She is a mother who is a spiritual influence upon her son. And that should be an encouragement to anyone here this evening who is a mother, or indeed a father, or a parent of either gender, that they can have a spiritual influence upon their children. The family life in the house which Mark grew up in was built around care for the people of God and the early church. As we've said, it was a wealthy family. But nonetheless, it was a family not only in his immediate family, but also in his relatives. Barnabas, Colossians 4 and 10 tells us, was a cousin of Mark. And we know that Barnabas was one who was wealthy, but he, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Mark was surrounded by those who had a strong spiritual influence upon him. There might be those here this evening, and perhaps it's just worth pointing out to you that you have those around you who desire to have a positive spiritual influence upon you. And really, in the scriptures, there is a principle which is brought before it, which is this, that those who are given those blessed positions by the Lord and brought up with the truth set before them have the privilege in life of giving it back to him. There are those who would suggest that the upper room which the disciples were meeting in when Peter comes there is the same upper room which the Lord Jesus came to with his disciples and where they held the Passover before he would go forth to the cross. And so Mark, even at a young and an early age, is likely to be that young man who wrapped himself in the linen cloak and followed them as they left. So he had a privileged upbringing. We believe that Mark was saved under the preaching of Peter, potentially at Pentecost. And so later in life we find that this one who is a son in the flesh to Mary and has a strong spiritual influence in his early life is the same one who is a son in the faith to Peter. And we find that he indeed serves Peter. And Peter really has a strong influence upon Mark and upon his gospel. There are 23 references to Peter in the Gospel of Mark. And Peter is one who influences his life. And perhaps as we look at the Gospel of Mark and we look a little at the structure later, we find that the action and the attitude of Peter comes through in terms of the action and the activity that we find in Mark's gospel. Mark really was a young man who engaged with some very big events. In terms of the life of the early church, which is presented before us in the Acts, Mark was right at the centre of it. He was there, we might say, at Pentecost, when there was the big preach happening. He was there in Acts 12 when there was the big prayer meeting. He's there in Acts 13 and we find that he's with the big preachers. It's important, isn't it, that we look at Mark's life and we realize that although he was surrounded by all of these things, there came a point when he had to take individual responsibility for the spiritual choices and for the service which he would take. And so I'd just like to point out to those who may be younger with us tonight, in terms of your life, you might be surrounded with an assembly. You might be surrounded with speakers. You might be surrounded by those who influence you. But actually, the question is this. What choice will you make in your service for God? What choice will you make in your life for God? What would happen if those people who were with you and around you and who you look up to were to be taken away? Because then you have to make a choice for yourself. And so we might consider it this way, that when Mark is saved, there is a purpose for his life. And there is a potential which he must fulfill. And each one of us needs to examine ourselves this evening in light of our consideration of one who was a servant and say this: what is the purpose of my life? What is the potential which I need to fulfill? What is it that God would have me to do? And am I fulfilling it? We might say, as we look at Mark at the prayer meeting, that there was preparation for all that was to follow. And really we need to challenge ourselves this evening as to what it is that fuels our Christian life. What is it that we're doing day by day, in the quiet place, in the quiet time, that prepares us for the rest of our lives? And then as we consider Mark, and we see that he's journeying with the evangelists, that he's going forth with Barnabas and with Saul, we might consider this. How do we work with others? What about the partnership that Mark here is involved in? Is it for our own benefit? Or are we serving for the benefit of others? For the benefit of the lost? And finally, thankfully, as we consider Mark, we see this, that Scripture records that he is profitable to me. Mark's potential, Mark's preparation, Mark's partnership in preaching, and finally, Mark's prophet. Mark was a son in the flesh. He was a son in the faith. And then we find this, that when Paul and Barnabas are commended to the work and they go forth on their missionary journey, that Mark goes with them. He doesn't go with them really to share the platform. He goes with them to serve them. And I think sometimes we place an awful lot of emphasis in our own lives, don't we? On get into the platform. Get into the chair. Get into the place where others are listening to us. And actually, when we look at the Word of God, we find that our service starts at a much lower and fundamental level than that. But nonetheless, in the service that Mark's doing, he's being taken out of his comfort zone. He's journeying with the apostle. He's going into places where they're going to face opposition. He's going into places where they're going to face discomfort. He's potentially travelling in ships which are unsafe and staying in places which are really quite scary. And I wonder for Mark, does it all become just a little bit too much? And so we find that there comes a point when Paul and Barnabas journey on and when Mark returns home. We don't know why he returns home. We don't know whether it's because he says, I can see that these two might differ, and if that's the case, I'm out. Or maybe it's because he realizes that they're actually moving, and so far they've preached to the Jews and the gospel seems to be progressing towards the Gentiles, and this son of Jewish origin, he thinks, I'm going to go back. Or maybe it's just that they're going to people who are poorer and situations that are a bit rougher, and Mark thinks, that's not for me. And although we might feel sympathetic to Mark, I think the Scripture makes it very clear that in Mark's case, his failure in service is a choice that he makes. And so we all need to challenge our hearts this evening, and we can all think of situations. And it mightn't happen on the same scale as Mark, but perhaps there are many opportunities in life when there is a chance for us to present the gospel, when there is a chance for us to enter into situations where Christ is not known or Christ is not named. And whether it's because of fear or whether it's because of discomfort or whether it's because of our personal circumstances, we step back. And that's what Mark does. And as we look at the Bible, I just was thinking this week, what does he miss out on? He misses out on those journeys with Paul into situations where he proclaims the gospel in the face of opposition. He misses out on those journeys with Paul where he presents Christ in places where he has not been named before. And yet Mark has gone back. Oh, you say, Mark, he'd a lot to give up. Yes, he had a lot to give up. But when we look at one who gave so much, we consider Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 7. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Each one of us tonight, as we consider what it is that we don't want to give up, we need to consider one who served perfectly and gave up all that we might have the privilege of not only knowing him as Savior, but of serving him as Lord. Mark's failure in service. I'm glad that we were able to read that that wasn't the end for Mark. It doesn't mean that he gave up everything. It doesn't mean that he gave up his faith. It doesn't mean that he didn't continue as one who was a believer in Christ. No. Because when opportunities come later, we find this. We find that there is evidence of renewed fellowship with Peter. And we find that there is evidence of restored fellowship and friendship with Paul. With Peter, we refer to it in 1 Peter in chapter 5, and we find that there Mark is with him. And Peter's writing to a suffering church, and he is in the position of one who has suffered himself. And he says that Mark is with him. Mark in his gospel details the threefold denial that Peter makes of Christ. Mark in his gospel details very graphically for us Peter's assertion that he would not deny Christ. And I just wonder, when Mark was writing, was there something in him that said, I'm personally aware of what it means to fail. I'm personally aware of what it means to deny. And he's renewed fellowship with Peter. He's seen one who was restored by Christ and who served him. And he includes some lovely details concerning that one. In Mark 16 and verse 7, there's a little clause that doesn't appear in any of the other Gospels. And he says that when the angel spoke to the women at the tomb, he said, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. It's only listed in Mark. I wonder, is it only listed there because Mark is the gospel of the restored servant? Restored fellowship with Paul. Paul in Philemon, and verse 24, he refers to Mark as a fellow laborer. Partnership restored. Fellowship restored. Laboring together in the gospel. He writes to Timothy. Mark might have been Peter's son in the faith. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith. And writing to him in 2 Timothy, we know that in that epistle, he's bringing before him just a line of people who have departed. A line of people who have left him. And he says in 2 Timothy 2 and 15, Timothy, my son in the faith, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. If we can get hold of something this evening, can it be this? That we have individual responsibility and individual opportunity when around us we might see individual and collective failure. And where there have been times when we have missed it or times when we haven't done what we should, there is the opportunity to return and serve God again. He says to Timothy, bring Mark. He is useful to me. It wasn't that he was alone. Oh yes, many others had left him. Luke is with him. And Luke, he's able to share his spiritual situation. He's able to look after his medical needs. But he says, bring Mark. He's required because he is profitable unto me. Mark the servant. I really want to think about Mark the scribe. Because we find this, that when the Holy Spirit wanted someone to write the gospel of the perfect servant, he uses one who has served. In Mark's gospel, there are a number of features which are interesting for us to look at. We've thought about some of them already, that it is the gospel of the servant. And in terms of the style, it is full of action. There are 13 chapters in the Gospel of Mark which begin with the word "and." Don't do that in your English exam, you'll get told off. But really, what it emphasizes to us is this, that his service is continuous. The Lord Jesus Christ did not pause in his service. He did not stumble in his service. He did not delay in his service, because he is a perfect servant. And just as we pointed out with Mark earlier, we really find this when we consider Christ, that the reason that he is the perfect servant is because he is the Son. We read it, didn't we, in Mark chapter 1, that as he was baptized, the Spirit like a dove descended upon him, and there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's lovely to note, isn't it, that we quite often quote, I do, the reference from Matthew 3, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But we find in Mark that directed from heaven is an encouragement for the Son, an encouragement for the Saviour. "Thou art my beloved Son." And the Revised Version says, "In thee I am well pleased." So we start the beginning of the Gospel of Mark with reference to the Son of God, and that relationship is one which allows perfect service. As it goes on, we find that the words immediately, or sometimes translated straightway, occurs 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. It's only found 80 times in the whole of the New Testament. And so we find that this is a gospel of great urgency. What is then the purpose of the gospel? What is the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ being sent as the perfect servant? It is this, that he might preach the gospel. We've read it, haven't we, in Mark 10 and verse 45. "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." His purpose. We might consider his preparation. The preparation of the Saviour for his public service in this world really is brought before us in Mark chapter 1. And in Mark chapter 1 we find that after he is baptized, it says immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. How lovely that in a gospel which is focused upon service, we find that the angels ministered unto him. I wonder how you and I wonder how I would deal with being alone for 40 days. I don't deal with being alone for very much time. If we imagine ourselves in the barrenness of the Judean wilderness, with no one around us, with nothing to disturb, with nothing to interact with nothing to fiddle our time away with, how would we deal with 40 days alone with God? We find that for the perfect servant, in those 40 days, it is impossible for Satan to tempt him. Why? Because his fellowship with the Father is ever intact. This impeccable one, one in whom there is no sin, who has no capacity to sin, who has no capacity to be tempted, he maintains perfect fellowship with the Father, and the angels minister to him. In our loneliest times, in the times when we think, what will I do? In the times when we think, why am I faced with this suffering? In the times when we think, why am I faced with this trial? There is one who ministers to us. And he is able to minister to our needs because he has suffered the solitude. He has been there in the silence. He has been there in the hour and in the face of temptation to which he did not and could not respond. And the angels ministered to him. How glorious that he is able to minister to our needs. It really brings before us in Mark's Gospel a number of references to solitude. And as I thought about it, I thought this, that in Mark 1 and verse 35, after he has had a very busy Sabbath day, it says this, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." I wonder what that scene would have looked like if you could have seen the Lord Jesus Christ walking along the streets of Capernaum, where the night before people had come to him in their droves looking for healing and looking for miracles to be wrought. And he leaves it and he goes to a solitary place and there he prays. If Christ needed to go to a solitary place and commune with his Father in heaven, how much more do we need? How much more urgency, how much more impetus should there be in my life and in yours to find that solitary place where we can pray? In another portion, Mark chapter 13, we find this, that the one who has gone alone into a solitary place, he goes up into a mountain and he calls unto him them whom he would. And it says this, they came unto him. I wonder sometimes when we need it most, are we just alert enough to hear the voice of the Saviour who calls us alone unto him? It says this in the following verse, "And he appointed 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach." Note the order. That they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Before we're ever going to be effective in whatever little service it is that we're trying to do for our Saviour, we need to find time to be with him so that he might send us forth. After they've been busy, after they've been faced by opposition, the Saviour speaks to them again in Mark chapter 6 and verse 31. And I love these words. He says, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." I wonder where we go when we want to rest. I dare say we don't go to a desert place. We probably go to places where we might see refreshment, places where we might see amusement, places where we might see light entertainment, places where we might be able to feed and feast in the things that we enjoy. And yet, the Saviour's definition of rest is to come apart into a desert place. What do we learn from this? Sanctification results from meditation, not recreation. The world we live in is a very self-indulgent world. The world we live in tells us that when we've worked hard, we deserve something just for ourselves. And yet, the Saviour says, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." I don't know where I read it, but I wrote it down. A little clause, and someone said, "If you do not come apart, you will come apart." I think it's true, isn't it? Life encourages us to just burn ourselves out for the benefit of the world we live in. And the Saviour says, "Come apart, rest a while." Why? That we might serve him. Where's that proven for us? Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled." They looked at these men and they said, nobody's taught them formally. Nobody sent them to a school or a college or a seminary. How is it that they can do it? They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. It was said at Easter. It was echoed last week. It struck my heart. I hope it's embedded in yours. The secret of the Christian life is the secret Christian life. Solitude. We thought about the start that the Saviour has. We know that there were years and years before. But as he walks into his public ministry, it's declared that he has come to serve. Immediately after, we find that there's an emphasis on solitude, that he might be prepared for the public service and the preaching that will follow. How does that service display itself in the Gospel of Mark? If we read through the Gospel of Mark, we find that there is an emphasis on hands. And that shouldn't surprise us, because hands are used in serving. I thought about this last few days, and I thought about Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of the King. What is the emphasis on there? I would suggest that there's an emphasis not on the hands of the Saviour, but on the head of the Saviour. What do we find? Matthew 8 and verse 20. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have their nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. What do we find happens when they come to Calvary? When they come to mock him? In Matthew 27, they weave together a crown of thorns and they place it upon his head. How lovely that we can say with the hymn writer, as we consider the head of the Saviour, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now, a royal diadem adorned, the mighty victor's brow. The head of the Saviour in the Gospel of the King. What do we find in John's Gospel? The Gospel of the Son. John, seeing Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." The feet of the Saviour. One who never walked a foot out of step. One who never deviated from the pathway which his Father would have him to take. The feet of the Saviour. I thought about Luke's Gospel. And there we really find this, that the doctor Luke, he brings before us one who impacted the hearts and the affections of all those whom he met. I thought of those two on the road to Emmaus, who after he has been with them could say, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he walked with us on the way?" I hope this evening, as we just think of the service which we would have for Christ, that our heads might be satisfied as we think of him. That our feet might not stray as we seek to walk in the way which he would have us to go. That our hearts and our affections might be set upon things which are above. And that our hands might be willing to be used in his service, whatever that might be. Mark's Gospel is full, as we've said, of action. There's more emphasis perhaps on deeds than there is on words. That's shown as we consider that in Mark there are 18 miracles but only 4 parables. There's some unique miracles, however. I think of the deaf and the dumb man, who in chapter 7 is brought before the Saviour. And what do we learn here? That hearing comes before speaking. Hearing comes before speaking. Just as we have said that solitude with the Saviour comes before service for the Saviour, so it is said, "He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." We've considered, haven't we, that the Saviour, he reaches out his hands. I think of Peter's wife's mother, that well-known example, and he comes into the house where she lay sick of a fever, and it says this, "He took her by the hand and lifted her up." And what did she do? She ministered unto them. I think if you and I had been a little ill and someone came along and lifted us up, we'd say thank you very much and sit in a comfortable chair. Peter's wife's mother, what an example for each one of us this evening. He lifted her up, and with her heart of gratitude, she serves him. The women who followed him in Galilee, it says this, that they ministered unto him. Serving the Saviour is no guarantee of happiness, because we find that when it comes to Calvary, there they stand sorrowing. The women who had ministered unto him, still devoted in their sadness as they see him upon the cross. The hands of the Saviour. The hands of the Saviour, really, it tells us, of course, not only of the hand which reached out to Peter's wife's mother, but we think of that leper, and there it's the hand of compassion, the hand of cleansing. We think how that on the Sabbath day that there is a man with a withered hand, and they all stand back and they say, will he heal him on the Sabbath day? The Saviour tells that man to do two things. Stand forth and stretch forth thy hand. I want to apply it in this way. If we are prepared to stand forth before the Saviour, then we are in a position to stretch forth our hand and receive the blessing from him. A damsel. We know the story. Jairus' daughter. It's brought before us in the other Gospels also. But I love this. When the message comes to Jairus, the Saviour says, be not afraid, only believe. And he takes the damsel by the hand and says, Talitha kumai, and the damsel arises. What is it that we see there? That the Saviour, it's the heart of care that moves the hand of care. The hands of the Saviour. Mothers brought their children unto him. That's recorded in all the Gospels. But we find this uniquely in Mark's Gospel. The one who is the perfect servant, he took them up in his arms and blessed them. What hands we see in the perfect servant. Hands of care. Hands of cleansing. Hands of compassion. His hands were pierced, the hands that made the mountain range and Everglade, that washed the stain of sin away and changed the darkness into day. His hands and feet and heart, all three, were pierced for me on Calvary, and here and now, to him I bring my hands, feet, heart, and offering. I wonder this evening, is there someone here, and there's just an opportunity for you to respond again to a Saviour who has given up so much for you that you might respond in finding a way to serve him. We've considered his purpose. We've considered his preparation. We've considered his preaching. I wonder what the prophet is. Oh, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, it's the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we just go through that Gospel, we see the continuous service of that perfect servant. How does the Gospel end? Mark 16, verse 19. So then after Jesus had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. The other Gospels speak of the ascension. But what does Mark add? And sat on the right hand of God. How lovely it is that the servant who has served so perfectly, the servant who has served so consistently and so continuously, he has sat down at the right hand of God because his continuous service is now complete. That's where he's seated today. But we find that he has an interest in those who are continuing to work here. Because in Mark 16 and verse 20 it says this, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The servant who served in this world and who is today seated in glory is always working. And the greatest wonder as we consider this, that he's working through you. And he's working in me. And he is the one who, when he spake to them in Mark chapter 30, he could say this, to every man his work. It's a generic term. To every man, to every woman, to every boy, to every girl. What is the work that he would have us to do? We know that the parable which he told, the prophecy which he would make is this. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. What does he say? Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. I wonder, are we working? I wonder, are we watching? And if he were to come, could he say of us what Paul could say concerning Mark? He or she is profitable unto me. Shall we pray?